1 John chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Our verse is verse 18, the results of being born of God. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you have done on our behalf, and thank you for the work of Christ and its application to us. Thank you also for granting us assurance, giving us true knowledge, giving us certain knowledge of the way of salvation and what you will do, not only to save us now, but to save us for all eternity, to ensure that when we pass from this life to the next, we are yours and we are yours forever. Thank you for this confidence. Thank you for this assurance and peace that you have granted to us. We pray, Father, that we'll understand this more. We will believe it more. We will have full conviction on this truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John the Apostle, we know he has written this letter to give us confidence. Confidence in the midst of heresies. Confidence in the midst of confusion. In the midst of clamoring voices, loud voices that are clamoring and causing consternation and doubt and confusion in the minds of the saints. The saints need to have a clear understanding of the way of salvation. The book of 1 John was written for that purpose. He says in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants us to have knowledge, certain knowledge of eternal life. By certain knowledge, it's not only particular knowledge, but knowledge with confidence. Confident knowledge of the true way of eternal life. This is to combat the many heresies, the theological heresies of the day, which are not only of his day, but they have continued throughout all history. The same kinds of denials of the truth, of the nature of God, the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the true way of salvation by believing in the death and resurrection of Christ, the true nature of the person of Christ, the true purposes of Christ, his victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, in terms of not only the theological conquest, but the moral conquest. He destroyed the works of the devil. And the works of the devil are evident in the way we live, in the way we behave, our values. He came to destroy everything that was previous to our conversion. He came to conquer and destroy all that. The Lord did that. But throughout history, starting at least in terms of the particular heresies that we know clearly from the book of 1 John, throughout history, these heresies, these denials, these detractions from the truth of what is in Scripture are always all around us. That's why this book is very relevant for us to know the true way of salvation. But also, those who say they are Christians, they claim to know. They claim to know. They say. They make assertions. They make certain statements that they say are founded on Scripture. They say it is the true gospel. They say they have the true knowledge of God. They say they have the true love of God. They say they are walking in Christ. However, the apostle is contrasting what they say with what really is. That's why throughout the letter, he's been saying, we know, we know, we know. We know definitely, we know actually. They claim to know, we actually do know. He continues that train of thought until the very end of his letter, such as our passage. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. They don't know. They don't know the truth. They claim to know the truth, but they are actually liars. They belong to the devil. They don't know the truth. We do know the truth. In verse 18, particularly, our passage, he tells us three things. Three things we know. Why is he telling us what we know? He's telling us what we know or ought to know in order to give us confidence, in order to give us peace of mind, in order to give us assurance that we are in the truth and they are not in the truth. What are the three? Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. That's the first. No one who's born of God sins. Number one. Number two. But he who was born of God keeps him. This is the second result. The second result is he who was born of God keeps him. We see that the H of he is capitalized, which means that the NASB translators believe this he refers to Christ. He who was born of God keeps him. Christ, who was born of the Father, keeps him. Born of the Father, born of God in the miraculous way, not in the natural way, but in a spiritual miracle. He was born that way, and he is our keeper. He is our brother's keeper. We are his brothers now in Christ. I will proclaim your name to my brethren, as he says in Hebrews 2, 12 and 13. So we are now his brethren, and he is now our brother's keeper. He will keep us. Keep meaning protect us, preserve us, guard us from all the attacks. That's number two. We have Christ as our keeper, our champion, our guard. And then thirdly, and the evil one does not touch him. The evil one refers to the devil, as it is also mentioned in verse 19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We are not talking about evil in a philosophical way. We're not talking about evil in an abstract way. We're talking about evil in a concrete way because we're dealing with an actual person, the evil one. Christ protects us from the evil one so that the evil one does not touch us. By touch, he doesn't mean that he doesn't tempt us, that he does not have victory sometimes in our day-to-day sins. He's not talking about that, but not touch him means not touch to successfully destroy. That's the way John the Apostle means it here. He doesn't mean that the devil does not tempt us nor have some success in tempting us. What he means is does not touch to successfully conquer us, touch to successfully destroy us. Success in order that once we do possess eternal life, we then lose it. The devil is unsuccessful in touching us to that extent. That's how he means the evil one does not touch him. So these are the three results of truly knowing God, truly being a child of God. Number one, we do not stay in our sins. That's verse 18. That's number one. Number two, Christ keeps us, protects us. And number three, He ensures that the evil one does not touch us. These are the three results. And with these three results, now we can have greater confidence. We can have greater assurance. When we understand that this is what God has done on our behalf. Let's now delve into these three results. The first result, we know that no one who is born of God sins. He tells us in chapter 3, verse 9, 1 John 3, 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. To be born of God, or to be born again, to be born from above, to have a spiritual birth. We have our natural birth and then a spiritual birth. When we have this natural birth occur, it says in 1 John 3, 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. One might say, what is this distinction that the apostle is making? Theologians, commentators, they debate what this means. They will say that the Apostle John says, no one who is born of God sins, as he says in our passage, 1 John 5, 18. And they take it to mean that the moment we are born of God, we cease from sinning. We never, ever sin again after we are born of God. Or they will say that after we are born of God, at some point later in the Christian life, we cease from ever sinning again. Even a single sin. In thought, word, and deed, we do not sin again. Sometime after we are born of God. This doctrine is called sinless perfection. Sinlessness or perfectionism. This is what it's known as. And proponents of this doctrine have been in the past, far in the past, in the 400s, AD 400, about 400 years after Christ's incarnation and the apostles, a man named Pelagius. Pelagius, he believed that we can be sinless. But not only he. Later in history, in the 1700s, another popular name, we're talking about popular names, though this doctrine is widespread throughout history. Another popular name is the name John Wesley. John and Charles Wesley, in the 1700s, they were the founders of the Methodist Church, and from them came other churches, such as the Wesleyan churches, the Wesleyan denomination, and from them also the Nazarene and others after them. They believed, just like Pelagius did, they believed in free will. The Wesleys believed in free will. And they and all of the offshoots from their initial denomination of Methodism, they taught perfectionism, sinless perfection. There are even people today who believe that they are sinless. And they say that this is the correct way to understand 1 John. 1 John 3, 9, 1 John 5, 18, that John is teaching that we can and ought to be sinless now. The way that we will be for all eternity is the way we ought to be now successfully. Not striving to be, not striving and struggling daily, day by day to overcome sin, but actually experience it. They don't believe, we're not talking about whether we are daily to fight against our sins. They're actually meaning that there is no daily fight because we have already conquered it. We don't sin anymore. Either after conversion, immediately after conversion, since we're born of God, or at some point later in the Christian life. No more sin in one's life. They might say they make mistakes, They could have made a better decision. They might say things like that, but they won't say that it's a sin. They won't say it's wrongdoing. They won't say it's evil. They won't say they have evil thoughts. Nothing like that. Thoughts, words, or deeds. No, no evil, nothing whatsoever. That's how they interpret this passage. But that interpretation must be false. It must be false. How do we know it must be false? Because they make John the Apostle contradict himself in his own letter. They make John contradict himself in his own letter. How so? Chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He writes so that we not sin. And if anyone sins, we must recognize we have Jesus as our advocate. And also, chapter 2, and we read 2:9 to 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Either we are regularly loving our brother or hating our brother. Right? The one who loves his brother abides in the light. But who could declare, who could say that every single time we meet our brother or hear of a need of our brother, that we have perfectly loved that brother? Who could say that? It's impossible to say it. Therefore, he is saying to us that we must love our brother, but always be aware, always be on the alert to do it the way the Bible teaches us to do it. And if we don't, then what have we done? We have not loved our brother. We have hated our brother, at least for that one incident. Therefore, John is not teaching sinlessness. He is teaching striving against sin, but he's not teaching sinlessness. What he's saying is, as the NASB correctly has rendered it in 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin. The practice of sin, the love of sin, the dwelling in sin, the living in sin, the indulgence of sin, the love of sin is what God has changed in us. That's what he means, that we not practice sin, or that if we are born of God, we do not sin. Not that we never sin at all, but we don't sin as a matter of practice, as a matter of living in it. And this is quite easy to illustrate. It's quite easy to illustrate. If we were adulterers, then if we are converted, we stop committing adultery. Correct? If we were adulterers, upon our conversion, we quit committing adultery. If we used to worship images of the gods, a god or a goddess, we had these images in our house. We used to go to a temple with these images, these statues, and worship them. Upon our conversion, we get rid of them if they are in the house, and we don't worship them. If we went to the temple to worship them, we stop going to the temple to worship. So we're not practicing the sin of idolatry anymore. Just like we're not practicing the sin of adultery anymore. What about honoring parents? In the past, we would reluctantly honor or obey our parents. But after our conversion, we think, I'm a new man now. I need to respect, honor, obey, love my parents in ways that I used to not do. Now that I know what I ought to do, I ought to love them the best I know how according to Scripture. That is the kind of mindset change that occurs upon conversion when we are born of God. That's what he means. Does it mean that you successfully always honor your parents at every turn, at every thought? No, nobody does that. Nobody is able to do it. But that the mind has changed, the values have changed, and that there is a significant difference in the way that you treat your parents than you did before your conversion? Yes, that should be evident. That's a fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to the deeds of the flesh. It's a fruit of the Spirit. This is how he means that we are not sinning or practicing sin. He has to mean it this way. That's what the rest of Scripture means by this. Further, 1 John 3:9, in terms of being born of God and not practicing sin, what's the reason? What has made the change? Because his seed abides in him. What is this seed, he means? Chapter 2. The seed that abides in the man born of God is in chapter 2, verse 14. The word of God abides in you. The word of God abides in you. Because the word of God abides in us, we cannot sin because we are born of God. We cannot sin because we are born of God. We cannot love the sin. We cannot practice the sin. We cannot live in the sin anymore because we are born of God. The seed of the word is in us, so we know better. We know when it says, honor your father and your mother. We know when it says, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. We know when it says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. That transformation has occurred. The word is in us and causes us to despise, reject, walk away from what we used to love. This is not, like we said, merely the Apostle John's doctrine. Nothing like that is the doctrine of Scripture. We cannot isolate and say, well, only Paul says it. John doesn't say it, so it's not so important. Or only John says it, and nobody else says it, therefore it's not that important. It's actually everywhere. Let's look at a couple of more examples. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. That is, examples on if we are born of God, does it cause us to be transformed, to love the truth, and to be different? Yes. James 1:18. James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. By the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth. To bring forth is the terminology of giving birth. As 1:15 says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Conceive lust, give birth to sin. Verse 18, By his will he brought us forth. He caused us to be born of God by the word of truth. Now we have the word of truth within us because he brought us forth by his will. We continue to 1:21. This same word, what does it do? Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. This word implanted saves our souls and causes us to put aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted. Why did he say all that remains of wickedness? That's because upon our conversion, we learn of wickedness and we want to begin from that point, reject our wickedness. Yet, within our flesh, within the old man, we still have remnants, the remains of wickedness. And how do we overcome those remains? In humility, receive the word implanted. Continue with the word to remove every aspect of filthiness and wickedness that is within. James also expects those who are born of God to stop practicing sin. Stop loving sin. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Lord, by great mercy, has caused us to be born again. There's our rebirth. He caused us to be born again. To what end? Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, that you may obey Jesus Christ. We are caused to be born again, that you may obey Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. After telling us in verses 2 and 3 that the purpose of us being born again is to obey Jesus Christ, he calls us in verse 14, obedient children. If we are to identify as obedient children, then what do we do? Not be conformed to the former lusts, but be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is now our pursuit. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3. Those born of God do not practice sin. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What are we to put aside? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander? Because we have remnants of these sins within us. Therefore, our lifelong pursuit is to avoid all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. That's the lifelong pursuit. For whom? the newborn babes, the newborn infants. We've been born again. As newborn infants, we are to long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. This is the way it ought to be for those who are reborn, born of God. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If we tasted the initial kindness of the Lord, like the newborn infant tastes the milk of the mother initially and then wants more, we should also want the word of God that we tasted initially that was sweet to us. We ought to want it more. More of the word in order to overcome our sins. Those who are born of God avoid the practice of sin. We said initially. Initially when we hear it, he mentions this in 1:22-25. Chapter 2, 1-3 is our sanctification if we are truly born of God. Chapter 1:22-25 speaks of what we gained, what knowledge and understanding we gained the moment of our conversion. 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. In the preaching, in the accurate preaching of the true gospel, we would hear that we must obey this truth. And when we understand it, we are having our souls purified. Purified. This purification takes place initially upon conversion and then subsequently. And what does this purification teach us? To have a sincere love of the brethren. That is, if we're supposed to love God, how do we show our love for God? It cannot be by mere words. It has to be by demonstration. It has to be by sincere love of the brethren. This is why, one reason why, when upon conversion we learn, if we were at enmity with our parents, at enmity with our siblings, if we had fight and combat constantly among our own relatives, then upon conversion we should learn, this is not right. This is not the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to have a sincere love of the brethren in the church context, but also in the familial context. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your closest neighbor? If you're married, your wife is your closest neighbor. And then it goes to your children. And it goes to your parents. Goes to your grandparents. Goes to your grandchildren. However far and however distant we have to reach out among our relatives, we love our neighbor as ourselves, and we have a sincere love of the brethren, which he exhorts us to do, fervently love one another from the heart. Who taught us? Where did it originate? The seed of the living and abiding word of God, which is the word of the gospel. Those born of God understand these truths and wholeheartedly embrace these truths in order to have a lifelong pursuit of overcoming sin. So then, if the scriptures are not teaching perfectionism, what are they teaching? Progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. We progress, we ought to make progress in being holy day by day. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are to be perfect. We are to strive for perfection, though we not attain it in this life, only in the life to come. We strive for it, not loving and living in sins. No one who is born of God sins. This is one result in verse 18. This is what we know. And when we see that we are not the same as we used to be, this should give us confidence. Another, 1 John 5:18. The second is the knowledge that he who was born of God keeps him. Firstly, a matter of difference in interpretation. There are some, especially among old commentators, who think that the he who was born of God keeps him refers to oneself. That is, we who are born of God, we keep ourselves. And it would be rendered, keeps himself. He who was born of God keeps himself. Meaning, we protect ourselves, we guard ourselves. John, if John meant that, he doesn't mean it in the free will Arminian, Pelagian, Wesleyan sense. He doesn't mean it that way. He would mean it in terms of obedience, in terms of the expectation that we are expected to live a certain way, if he meant it that way. And that would be valid in accordance with the scriptures. Firstly, we see this in the book of Jude. He says in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Also, remember that in Philippians 2:12-13, he speaks in a similar fashion. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Apostle Paul also says that we have to always obey and to work out salvation with fear and trembling. There is an aspect of obedience that the scriptures are requiring of us. It's incumbent upon the one born of God to obey God. That could be the way John means it in 1 John 5:18. But also note, even in Philippians, that though we are expected to obey, how do we have the capability to obey? 2:13 says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because God is working in us to progressively sanctify us, that's how our progressive sanctification is possible. That's one way to interpret. That is more often the older way to interpret this passage. But another way, not exclusively the old way, but it is an old way to do it. But in 5:18, when the NASB renders it he with a capital H, meaning Christ, he who was born of God keeps him. Therefore, Christ born of God keeps the one born of God, keeps us. He protects us. This is the way we shall take it in 1 John 5:18, that Christ is our keeper. He is our protector. That he was born of God, that he was born of the Father in the world. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, verse 35. Luke 1, 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." The holy offspring, and literally the holy thing begotten, shall be called the Son of God. He is begotten in this sense, in an earthly sense, by the power of God within Mary, his mother Mary. He was also called the only begotten of the Father from all eternity past. In that sense, he's the only begotten. In the incarnational sense, he is begotten also, because he had to be born into the world, conceived and birth given to him in the world. This one, Christ, is our keeper. By keeper, he's our protector, reliably so. We find this in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John 10, 27. John 10, 27. To 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father, we are one. He calls us my sheep. We hear his voice. He knows us. We follow him. He gives us eternal life. And he says, they shall never perish. Never perish. In free will theology, you could perish. In fact, you could be in a state of eternal life and then a state of eternal death, back and forth, depending on the denomination, back and forth multiple times during one's life. So you are in a state of eternal life and then another state of eternal perishing. But this verse says, I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. Once we are possessors of eternal life, we shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And by no one, he does mean the devil and the devil's emissaries. The devil, Satan, and the devil's workers, the evil workers. He means that. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. We know he means that because he says this in 10 verse 8. 10 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. The sheep did not hear them. 10:12. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. These are others, not Christ. So others, by the power of Satan, controlled by Satan, he says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one. Out of his hand. And not only is it not out of his hand, but we have two hands, figuratively speaking. The right hand of Christ is stronger than any other man's right hand. And not only is it the right hand of Christ that will hold on to us, but it is the right hand of the Father. And we are assuming here that he means right hand, because typically in similes, in analogies, the right hand is mentioned in Scripture as being powerful, because normally with most people, the right hand is stronger than the left hand. So he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand, singular, and no one shall snatch them out of the Father's hand, singular. So if we have two strong hands grasping us, holding on to us, no one shall snatch them out. No one. He's protecting us. Protecting us successfully. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. 17, 11, and 12. 17, 11, and 12. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He prays that the Father keeps them, in accordance with John 10, in verse 11, that the Father keeps them. And while he was with them on the earth, he says, I was keeping them. I was protecting them. And he uses a synonym of keep in verse 12 by saying, I guarded them. I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He keeps and he guards us. Also, notice in 17:15, while we're here, 17:15, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. This is the Father, based on the prayer of the Son, keeping us, protecting us from the devil. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2, 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. He is always faithful. He cannot deny himself. If he promised eternal life to us, if he granted it to us, he will fulfill his word. He will not renege on his word. When he says in 13, if we are faithless, though he is faithful, we might be faithless. When he says faithless, he doesn't mean completely devoid of faith. He's talking about those who might here and there, haphazardly, irrationally, not exercise the kind of full faith we must exercise, we ought to exercise. When those occasions occur, because we here and there don't have full faith, it doesn't mean that he rejects us. Our lack of full faith does not mean that God will break his promise to us who have faith. That's the meaning of verse 13. Faithless does not mean devoid of faith, zero faith. It means in comparison to what we ought to have, to be fully faithful as God is, or Christ is. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2, 9. In describing the afflictions of Lot, not only is Lot described, but Lot is an example of us. 2 Peter 2, 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the judgment, for the day of judgment. He rescues the godly and keeps the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Rescues us and keeps the unrighteous for judgment. He is working on both sides to ensure the results. Let's now turn to Jude. Jude 24. Jude 24. Remember, we consulted Jude 21 in that we ought to keep ourselves in the love of God. Look also at Jude 24, where he says this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. In verse 24, he, in his benediction, calls upon him who is able to keep us from stumbling. Keep us from stumbling so as to fall. And never to be able to stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That will not happen because he's going to keep us. Keep us from stumbling so that it is utter eternal ruin. It won't happen. He's going to make us stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That's for us because we are kept by Christ. Revelation 3:10. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Contrary to dispensationalism that teaches that Revelation 3:10 is not a reference to us, but it's a reference to others in another period of time. In Revelation 3:10, it is actually a reference to us, the elect. 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Because we keep the word of perseverance, he will keep us from the hour of testing. He's going to protect us. Because we guard his word, he will guard us. Christ will be the guard for us. We said that Christ is his brother's keeper. This is based on Hebrews 2:12. Hebrews 2:12. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Christ calls us, we who believe in him, his brethren. My brethren, he calls us. That is significant because in contrast to Cain, remember Cain, when the Lord confronted Cain? Cain's answer in Genesis 4, verse 9. Cain's answer, Genesis 4, 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain lied. After he murdered, he lied and told God, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Unbelievers do not keep one another. They murder one another. But the Lord is a faithful brother, spiritually speaking, to us. He's our faithful brother to us, and he will protect us. He will keep us. He will indeed guard us. And that John the Apostle is not thinking if one says John the Apostle is not thinking in these terms, well, yes, he is. Because he mentioned Cain, who murdered his brother, in 1 John 3:12. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain, belonging to the devil, was an evildoer. But Christ, who belongs to the Father, does good. And he protects us. Protects his own people, his own brethren, for all eternity. Even against the evil one. That's our third result. Even against the evil one, he protects us. It says, and the evil one does not touch him. It ought to be plain, it ought to be evident, that evil one, in 1 John and elsewhere, several places in Scripture, evil one has reference to Satan. We saw 1 John 3:12, who was of the evil one. And he does mean Satan because of 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Then a child of the devil, illustrated, becomes Cain in verse 12. The evil one is, in fact, the devil. Christ is stronger, more powerful than the devil. Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16:20. 1 Corinthians 6:3. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Which angels? The fallen angels. Well, who is the chief? Who is the ruler of the fallen angels? Satan. Christ is protecting us to such an extent that Satan has no conquest over us. In fact, the reverse is true. We have the victory over Satan. We're going to judge him, pronounce the sentence, and throw him into the lake of fire. We will, by delegated authority. Christ is on the throne, but we will be there, throwing Satan and all the demons into hell. That's why Satan cannot touch us. We got some of that basis, or some of the reason, in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. How exactly did the Son of God overcome? Hebrews chapter 2. Because the Son of God overcame in this way, he is the victor over Satan. And we, when we are united to Christ, we are also the victors over Satan, so that Satan does not touch us to dominate us. Not at all. Why? What specifically? Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14-18. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, or the offspring of Abraham, meaning us. The children of Abraham, meaning us. 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because we have flesh and blood, Jesus came into the world and acquired flesh and blood. Our flesh and blood produced death, but he died in our place to remove the curse of death from us. Who had the power of death? Satan. It says in verse 14, him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil, Satan, the evil one, the tempter. These are the different various names of Satan. Satan had this power of death, but Jesus conquered death and released the power from Satan, and now he has it. And he has it to deliver us from death. And who are the us? Again, in verse 16, this assistance, this help, is not given to angels. Why? Because fallen angels cannot be redeemed. And chosen angels, 1 Timothy 5:21, chosen angels have no need of redemption because they never sin. But we do. Therefore, he, the Lord Jesus, helps the children of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. He helps us overcome Satan. Satan doesn't touch us. He's not successful over us. In fact, he is defeated. That's why Satan doesn't touch us. This passage is teaching the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's teaching the perseverance of the saints. Many, numerous Christian denominations say the Bible does not teach the perseverance of the saints. It teaches the potential, such as in Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism, they say that if you commit certain major heinous sins, then there's no salvation for you. If you once possessed salvation, you lose it based on that major heinous sin. You lose it. But other denominations will say you can lose it. You can obtain it and lose it. Obtain it and lose it. Many times a day, every other day, every other week, every other month, you can obtain it and lose it. Obtain it and lose it. But the scriptures don't teach any of that, nor do the scriptures teach perfectionism. What instead have we learned from 1 John 5:18? When we know, what we know when we are born of God is that we not practice sin. Love our sin. We are kept by Christ. We are protected by Christ. Well, if we are in and out of salvation, or if we have salvation for, let's say, 79 years of our life, and then in the 80th year of our life, we commit that heinous sin, we die and then go to hell, then this means that he who was born of God didn't keep us. And he did not protect us from the evil one, because the evil one touched us and ruined us in the 80th year of our life. That is a hopeless thought. It's a hopeless thought. It's a terrifying thought, not knowing if we are saved for all eternity. Yet the scriptures we have been reading have taught us that he does remain faithful. He does protect us. He does guard us. He does ensure that no one snatches us out of the Father's hand, including Satan. Including Satan. Satan is not equal in power and authority to Christ. He is less than Christ. Much, much less than Christ. They are not equal deities fighting to see who's going to get the most people. That's not what's happening. He is much lower than Christ. Christ is the supreme conqueror. He is the captain of the hosts of the Lord. He is our victor. He has granted us victory. He has conquered Satan. We shall conquer Satan. May this be our assurance. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.